Let's read from Psalm 37. We deal today with the third of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We actually read Psalm 37 over these past two Sundays. And I've been encouraged by the way that many of the things that we have taught in Sunday school confirms what we've been saying in the Sunday morning, and that's been confirming what's been happening in the Sunday evening. And as you know, none of this is planned. We're simply just going through those various books. And yet there has been a lot of confirmation. And we read the second part of chapter 37, but I'm going to read the first part of 37 again, just to remind ourselves, because this is in fact what Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. So Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So the meek shall inherit the earth. So the meek shall inherit the earth. This is a statement which Jesus then repeats word for word in the book of Matthew. A very, very important part of the New Testament. Now, I've been writing the articles to go with the Sunday evening, and the one is not a repeat of the other. You'll find some stuff which is common to the message and to the article, but you'll find many things in either of them which is not in the other one. And so really for a complete picture, you need to really read the article together with a message. But in the article, I made the point that the idea of meekness is very different and opposed or in opposition to the modern view of Christianity. The modern view of Christianity is against meekness and for self-assertiveness, an aggressive, virulent form of Christianity today. That if you're not aggressive, and they quote that verse that the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. They like that verse concerning John the Baptist. And so we need to aggressively and violently establish the kingdom of heaven. We need to aggressively assert ourselves and our rights as people and as Christians. This is foreign to the scriptures' point of view. This is foreign to Jesus' teaching. This is foreign to Jesus' way of living. And so we need to look again at Jesus' attitude on this and Jesus' message and the message of the whole of the Bible on the subject. Meekness is not something which is only in the New Testament, as we've just read from the book of Psalms. Jesus quotes the same passage, the very first book in the Bible. Which was the first book in the Bible? Job. Genesis is the first book in the pages of the Bible, but Job happened long before that. Job, and we'll see him as an example this evening, of meekness. Right in the very beginning, the first man who is written about is a meek man. The first five books, we find Moses. The scripture speaks of him as being the meekest man on the earth. And so this is a principle that goes right through from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I'm going to emphasize the Old Testament because, again, we look at the Old Testament and we say, well, you know, these guys were real fighters. You know, these prophets and these kings, they were men who really asserted themselves. They really were aggressive defending the things of God and fighting for the things of God. And yet you'll find, if you look very carefully, that in fact the principle of meekness is as much in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. This is not something that sometimes we get the impression that this is just something Jesus did and Jesus introduced. No, this is something which is very real in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Now, the problem is that we struggle to understand what meekness is because we connect and associate meekness with weakness. It happens that the two things sound very similar. But also in our thinking, we think, well, that's what it is. That meekness is being weak, is being passive, is being limp-wristed, is the word I used in the article. Having no backbone, no courage, and so you're just taking the easy way out all the time. This is the impression that some people have concerning meekness. But in fact, this is not meekness at all. And the closest, and I haven't tried to write a definition, but you'll find a reference to this in the article also, that to me, meekness is strength under God's control. Meekness is strength under control. And it's not strength under my control, but it is strength under God's control. It takes a really strong man to be meek in the face of opposition. It takes a really meek man to be meek in the face of mocking and of injustice, personal injustice, and times when we feel that we should defend ourselves and assert ourselves. It takes a man of courage and of strength to be able to stand aside at that time and say, it is not about me. You see, because remember that these Beatitudes are based one upon the other. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. Now, if I am poor in spirit, if I understand my bankruptcy before God, that will result in mourning. If I have really mourned for my terrible lack before God, that will result in meekness because I understand I have no rights to assert. I have nothing to defend. I have nothing to claim because I have not earned or deserved anything to begin with. It's when we think that we have something and that we are something that we become aggressive. And so there are a couple of opposites in trying to understand what does meekness mean. Maybe it helps to look at the opposites. One of the opposites to me of meekness is aggressiveness. Aggressiveness or assertiveness. Assertiveness is the politically correct, nice word for aggression. And you can go on courses and they teach you how to be more assertive. And they tell you there's a difference between being aggressive and being assertive. Well, you know, assertiveness is just aggression camouflaged. You know, it's just making it look a little bit nicer, but you're still trying to force your way. Maybe you're not doing it as openly and as aggressively, but you're still pursuing your way. Now, one of the things about meekness is that it is no longer about me. It's no longer about my rights. It's no longer about what I want. It's about God and what He wants and His will and His purpose in my life. And then the other opposite to meekness is maybe rebellion would be the word. Resisting God, non-submissiveness to the will of God. And I suppose, and we'll see some of the scriptures that we'll look at, it speaks about an ox and about a yoke, you know, and you look at an animal, you look at horses. And today, of course, they have horse whisperers who are able to approach horses in a different way. But there's a difference between a wild horse and a tamed horse. A wild horse that is of no value to man. because you can't ride it. You can't put a saddle on its back. You can do nothing with it. You have to take that wild horse, and in the old days, they used to speak about breaking the horse. Now today, of course, that seems to be politically incorrect to break the horse. And so what you do is you whisper to the horse, and you're able to change the horse that way. But whatever method you use, the purpose is to be able to bring the power and the strength of that horse under the control of the master, under the control of the rider. And so as long as the horse is asserting his will against the will of the master, that horse has no value whatsoever. You can't even eat the thing. You know, it's just out there. It's just eating food. It's just consuming oxygen. But it has no useful purpose in life whatsoever until you can get it in whatever way you use, whatever method you use, you can get it to surrender its will to the will of its master. Once the horse has surrendered its will of the master and it will do what the master wants it to do, that horse now becomes useful and that horse now becomes meek. And you can put a child on its back and the horse won't buck. The horse won't hurt the child. It is a different animal. Has it surrendered any of its strength? No, it's just as strong as it was before it was broken. But that strength is now under control. It is under the control of the master. It is no longer trying to do what it wants to do. It is doing what the master wants it to do. And that really is what meekness is all about. And if we can come to that point where I stop fighting God and I stop fighting everybody else for what I want and for my rights and for my will and for my goals, and I can begin to surrender to the will of God, that is when we begin to be meek. That is when meekness begins to become operative and begins to work within our lives. Now, before we continue, I just need to just touch on two things, and that is that you will listen to, you'll hear some preachers say, well, you know, this is not something you can do. This is something God has to do, and they'll refer you to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, where meekness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is not something I can produce. It is something which is a product of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is true. And so there is an aspect of meekness which I cannot produce. I cannot make myself meek. It is something that God has to do and that comes out of my relationship with Him. And we'll come back to that again as we go through the scriptures this evening. But there is also a number of scriptures that require us to be meek. In other words, in fact, let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So he's saying we need to put on humility. Now, when God gives us a instruction to do something, that thing must be doable. God is not unjust. God does not tell us to do things which cannot be done, because that would make Him unjust. So He's telling us to put on meekness, amongst other things, something we have to do. There's a number of other scriptures that tell us exactly the same thing. So what is it? Now, as I say, when you listen to some preachers, they'll tell you, you have to be meek. You have to put on meekness. Then there are others who say, no, you can't do it. God has to do it. You have to wait for God to do this in your life. Well, obviously, the answer lies with both of those. It is something that God is doing in our lives. It's something that He is accomplishing in our lives. But it is something that I need to work with God in allowing Him to accomplish what He is accomplishing. Now, the things that God will use to bring me to that point, he will use all sorts of things. And I suppose the example of the horse whisperer and the breaking of the horses may be a good example. Because there are some horses that you can probably, and I don't know much about horses. I'm not, I suppose I have to learn now that I'm going to live amongst the horses. But there are different ways of doing this thing. Sometimes you have to break the will of the horse. Sometimes maybe you can just speak to it. And I know that in our lives, God, there are times when God just gently speaks to us in guiding us in a different direction, in changing our attitude, in changing our approach. But there are other times that God has to put us through a hard experience. And we'll see the experiences of Paul and of Moses in a moment. How that God puts them through Moses, in Moses' case, a 40-year school. That God has to teach Moses to bring him to that point where he is, in fact, the meekest man in all the earth. God has to bring Paul to that point of confrontation where he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, before Paul could change. And so God will work in our lives and he will do the necessary to bring us to a place of meekness, but we need to submit to him in that process. We need to continue to work with him and allow him to work in our lives. If Moses continued for 40 years, why did it take 40 years? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. That one has to do with God's dealings with Israel. But I think it took God 40 years in the wilderness with Moses, mainly for God to deal with Moses before he could deliver Israel. The time had already come for Israel to be delivered, but it took God 40 years. Maybe it could have taken only 2 years. Maybe it could have taken 80 years. But it took 40 years. Now, why was it? Is God incapable of teaching us something in 1 year or 2 years or 3 years? No, of course he is. You know, Paul was just as an aggressive man before he was confronted by Jesus. One meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Paul is a changed man in one go. And yet Moses took 40 years to learn the same lesson. Now, I'm not saying Moses was inferior to Paul. They were great men, both of them great men in God's eyes and in God's hands. But, you know, sometimes we can take 40 years to learn a lesson which we should have learned in one moment or in 1 year or in 1 month. And so we need to work with God and allow God and learn the lessons that he's wanting to teach us and what he is trying to do as he tries to change us and bring us to the place that he wants us to be. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. And this connects to my examples that I've used up to now. And Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, verse 28 is a very well-known verse. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What rest is Jesus talking about here? Well, it's obviously rest from our own labors, rest from our own efforts. And why don't we have rest? Well, one of the reasons we don't have rest is because we're fighting. We're fighting God. We're fighting the will of God. We're fighting the purposes of God. And of course, in the process, we're fighting everybody else. And so we're struggling all the time, and that leaves us tired. That leaves us worn out. Now, Jesus says, come to me, and you will find, and I will give you rest. Now, in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the verse 28 speaks about the fact that we labor and are heavy laden. Now, what we want to hear is, I'm going to take the burden away from you. I'm going to take the load. But in fact, what Jesus says is I'm going to give you another load. I'm going to give you my load. I'm going to give you my burden. Now, he says, my burden is easy. So why can't I just get on and do my burden, carry my burden? Why doesn't he just give me the strength to carry my burden? Why do I have to exchange my burden for his? Why doesn't he carry his and I'll carry mine? Well, this is the problem, is my burden is hard to bear. The burden that we place upon ourselves is hard to bear. The burden we place upon one another. Remember, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he says, you lay heavy burdens on men's shoulders. But the burden that he places upon us is not hard to bear. But it's and this is the thing. As long as I'm trying to do my thing, as long as I'm trying to fulfill my vision of what I should be or what I should do or what the church should be or whatever it is, as long as I'm trying to do my thing, that's a burden I cannot bear. But when I take his burden upon me, when I listen to him and when I become submitted to his will, that burden is easy to bear because it's the burden that he's going to help me with. He's not going to help me carry my burden. You have a vision for being something, a certain kind of person, a certain kind of Christian. And you're just carrying this burden. You say, I have to be like this. I want to be like this. I want to be like this. God's not helping you because that's not what God wants for you. And so you find that burden crushing you and you come to a point where you say, I just can't do this. But Jesus says, take my burden. I have another plan for you. I have another purpose for you. And you just do what I want you to do. That burden is easy. But we put upon ourselves burdens that are not God's burdens, that are not God's load, and we wonder why we can't carry it. Now, also he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle or meek. Is the same word is translated gentle or meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, a yoke is always carried by two animals. You don't get a one animal yoke. You get a harness for a horse that pulls one cart, but it is not a yoke. A yoke is always carried by two animals. And so he says, share my yoke. Now, for those who don't know what a yoke is, I'm sure we all know what a yoke is. A yoke is a wooden beam that goes across the necks of the two animals. Sometimes they're shaped and sometimes they're just a straight pole. And then there is a method in which that thing is attached to the shoulders of the animal. We say it's the neck, but really it goes around the neck. But the animal carries this thing with their shoulders. And so you have two animals, and there are two places where the animal is strapped to this thing. As I said, there are different methods. Sometimes you have like a U-bolt. In South Africa, you have pins that go down with a leather thong and on the underside. But you have two animals who pull this yoke together. And when they use, and in many third world countries, they still have oxen pulling yokes in order to plow with or to pull carts with. And when the pioneers came out west here, they came out with horses pulling the wagons. In South Africa, they used oxen to pull the wagons. So the wagons looked the same, but they used oxen instead of. And so you would have 18 or 20 or even 30, as many as 30 oxen. Pulling these wagons, and so you'd have pairs of these oxen, very, very powerful. But you needed the farmer needed to know exactly what he was doing. You know, he needed to put the right animals together. And one of the things that they would do is they would put a young wild animal together with a tame one, because the one would calm the other one. If you put two wild ones together, they're going to break the yoke, and they're going to cause havoc. And so they'll surround the young one or the wild one with the calm ones. And that's what Jesus is saying. Come into the yoke with me. Learn from me. Look how I carry this burden. Don't fight the yoke. You see, that's why the wild oxen are, they fight that yoke. They don't want that yoke. They'll break the yoke. And they are useless as far as that is concerned when it comes to doing the job. But when you learn not to fight the yoke and you learn just to do your share, you don't have to pull for both animals. You don't have to pull for the whole team. We speak about teams of oxen. You don't have to pull for all 30 of the oxen. You just have to pull for yourself. You just have to do your own little bit. And when you learn from the guy next to you, just to do your share, just to do that which God has placed upon you, it becomes easy. And Jesus says, now come into the yoke with me and learn from me. Look how I'm doing this. Walk with me. And when you walk with me and when you see how I handle the situation, you'll find rest. But when I'm trying to fight the yoke, when I'm trying to fight the thing and I'm trying to do my thing, that's when I get tired. That's when I get worn out and I get frustrated and nothing's working and everything's going wrong and everything is against me because I'm not in span. I'm not yoked to Jesus, and I'm not walking and moving with him. and I'm just trying to do my own thing. And so Jesus says, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't allow any man to put a burden on you. Don't allow the church to put a burden on you. But take the burden upon you that Jesus places upon you. That doesn't mean that I do nothing. It doesn't mean that I have no responsibility. He has a job for every one of us. He has a yoke, he has a burden for each one of us. And when we hear his voice and we walk and move with him, we'll find that that is easy. That is not hard. He's not going to ask us to do more than we are capable of doing. Now, let's go to the Old Testament. And I've spent a lot of time on the introduction, and I need to move a little bit faster. So I'm going to look at two men from the Old Testament, and I've made reference to Paul, and I'm not going to go back to Paul again, but I'm going to make reference to two men in the Old Testament who were examples, one of a meek man and one of a man who is not meek. The example of the meek man is Job. And while there is no scripture that says he is meek, meekness is not in a label. Meekness is in an attitude. Meekness is in what the man's life produces. And meekness is especially manifest in times of adversity. That's when you see meekness. You know, we can all be calm and we can all be easygoing when things are easy. But it's when the pressure gets put on and when things get hard and things get difficult, that's when our true nature comes out. That's when it becomes evident whether, in fact, we are meek or whether we are not meek, whether we are still this aggressive, hard-edged individual, or whether, in fact, we have learned meekness. And, of course, you know the story about Job. And again, unfortunately, Job's story is distorted by so many people. I was just listening on Saturday to one of the famous preachers. He's now dead. I forget his name. Used to preach in Pasadena. J. Vernon McGee, excellent brother. But I listened to him speak about Job on Saturday, you know, and he didn't think Job was such a good character. Now, unfortunately, I disagree with him. To me, Job is a wonderful man, a wonderful example. If I can just be half of Job, I would be quite happy. And so I think that there is a lot that we can learn from Job. And of course, the prosperity people say, well, Job wasn't even saved. You know, look at all the trouble that came on him. But you know the story, how that God, and let's go to the book of Job. It's just before Psalms, and Job chapter 1. And how that God then takes the things away from Job. Now, what is our response when God takes things away from us? What is our response when things go wrong in our lives? Well, the most natural response is to become angry, frustrated with God, to begin to fight with God. And of course, Job does ask the questions, why? I mean, most of the book of Job really is just this question, why? We tend to do that. But in our fighting with God, we're really saying, God, you have no right. You're unjust. You're unfair. How can you take my things away from me? How can you destroy my life? How can you mess up my life like this? But you know, this is not Job. And so in Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's a really meek man. That's a really meek man. God took everything from him. And he says, well, I didn't deserve it in the first place. I came into this world with nothing. What I had, God gave. And so he has every right to take it away. Now, I don't think there are many of us who would have a similar attitude. Why? Job was meek because he was poor in spirit. Even though he was very wealthy financially, and these two things don't often go together, even though he was wealthy financially, he was poor in spirit. Why? He understood that he had nothing to begin with, that he was entitled to nothing, that whatever he had, God had given him. And so it was God's perfect prerogative and right to remove and to take away what God had given. But you see, it's when I think that I have achieved something, that I have earned something, that I've deserved these things. And Job could, and the most men, most Christians would say, God, I worked hard for all this stuff. You know, I've been good at business. I've been a good steward. Yeah, you helped me, but really, I did it, you know. You know, there's the old story of the preacher who walked past the farmer's field, and the fields are immaculate, you know, very well kept, and you know the crops are looking very good, and the preacher you know stops to have a chat with the farmer, and the farmer says, he said, preacher, don't you think I've done a good job of this farm? And the preacher says, well, brother, I think you and the Lord did a good job of this farm. And the farmer says, he says, well, preacher, you should have seen it when God had it on his own. So you know, we feel that even though God helps us, you know, without us, God wouldn't have been able to do it. God would have made a mess. It was nothing before, and so Job could have said, well, God, yeah, you helped me, but you know, I was part of this deal. I was part of the equation. I managed the resources you gave me. I was a good trustee. I did all of these things right, and so you know, you have no right. But Job says, no, it was all God's. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because he gave and he's taken away. That is a man who is meek. Now, that's easy to say. It's easy when we're sitting here to say those words and say, yeah, that's a wonderful response. It's another thing when everything is taken away and you lose everything, friends, family, children, every one of your possessions. None of us have ever been there. But when you lose everything, to not be angry with God, not to be frustrated, to not shake your fist at the wind that blew the houses down, not to say, well, you know, but just to say, the Lord's blessed. I didn't deserve anything. I had nothing. It's the Lord's. The Lord gave. The Lord's taken away. That takes real meekness. And here's this man way before Moses, way before most of the Old Testament is written, and he understood meekness. If we go down to chapter 13 of Job, you find another display of this. Job 13 and verse 15. Got the wrong reference. Oh yes, I know it's the right one. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my ways before him. Though he slay me, I'll still trust him. That's meekness. Now, I think that maybe you're getting a picture of meekness that maybe you've not understood, you've not seen before, because the way we see meekness is often very, very different. Did Job become weak? Limp-wristed? No, he was surrendered to the will of God. And that's why for me, in part of a definition of trying to establish some definition of what is meekness, part of that definition has to include surrender to the will of God. Surrender to the will of God. And so whatever God does, that's fine. Because I've stopped asserting my rights. I've stopped fighting for what I want. It's no longer my agenda. It's no longer what I want and my purposes and my goals and my desires. It's about God. You see, and this is the heart of meekness. When the focus is away from me and the focus is on Him. When it's no longer what I want, but it's what He wants. When it's no longer my will, but it's His will. That is when we become meek. And because we have surrendered, we've stopped fighting. When the horse stops wanting to go where he wants to go, and he's willing to go where the master wants him to go. Even if the master wants him to jump over the hurdle, or to run, to swim through the river, or to do some of these very hard things that they sometimes ask the horse to do. The horse, everything in the horse says, I don't want to jump over that thing. You know, here's a fence. You know, you don't go over a fence. You go that way. But the master says, you go over the fence. The horse says, I'm surrendered to the will of the master. I will go over the fence. Now, the example of a man who is not meek, his name also begins with a J. And his name is Jonah. Jonah. Now Jonah, for all of his issues, was a legitimate prophet of God. And he is not just quoted in the book of Jonah, but he's also quoted in the other prophets. So Jonah was a legitimate, valid prophet of God. He was a man of God, no question about that. But in spite of being a man of God, he was not meek. So God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians, the enemies of Israel. And Jonah says, there's no ways I'm going that way. I'm going that way. And in that, you begin to see the picture of a man whose will is not surrendered to God, who's asserting his rights. He says, I also have rights. My rights say that I don't have to preach to people that I don't want to preach to. And I don't have to get people saved that I don't want to see saved, because I want them to go to hell because they're our enemies. And so it's his will against the will of God. God then arrests him. He goes through this whole storm in the sea, goes through the whole thing of the fish. He gets spat out on the other side. And we say, well, you know, maybe Job has now learnt meekness. And I think he should have really learnt meekness. You know, after going through all that, through going through a storm in the sea, after actually being eaten by this fish and being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then being spat out on the other side. I mean, you should have learned some lesson in this process. If you were a horse, you would have been broken and you would have been surrendered to the will of the master, but not Jonah. So Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches as God told him to preach. Now he's doing everything right. And that's where most Christians are. They're saved. Jonah's saved. They're going to church. They're doing what God is telling them to do. But their hearts are still not in tune with God. Their hearts are still on their own agenda. And so Jonah preaches for 3 days that God's going to destroy the city. And as I've said before, he enjoyed preaching that message. Because he preached hellfire and brimstone because that's what he wanted. He wanted these people to be judged and to be cursed. And unfortunately, they repented, as we know the story, and God relents and God says, I'm not going to destroy this place. And what happens? What's Jonah's response? Jonah is angry with God. Jonah is fighting God again. You see, he may have learned meekness for a little while, but the lesson didn't go very deep. Because he's fighting God again. He says, and he's shaking his fist at God. He said, but God, you've made me a liar because you told me you're going to destroy this place. You haven't destroyed this place. Now I'm looking bad. You see, remember one of the issues about meekness? It's not about me. It's about God. But for Jonah, it wasn't about God and his honor. It was about me and my honor. About my integrity or my reputation as a prophet. Now I'm a false prophet because I said God's going to destroy the place. God's not going to... I've lost. Jonah lost everything. Job lost everything. Jonah just lost his credibility for one moment. But that was sufficient for him to be angry with God. And then you remember the story. God puts him, he sits on the side of the hill and he says, well, now I'll arm wrestle God on this one. And I'm going to sit here and wait until God to destroy this place. And so he's arm wrestling God. But unfortunately, he didn't understand. You know, you would think that after the storm and after the fish, you know, he'd understand you can't win against God. But he didn't understand that. And that's the problem, is that we still think, some of us after serving God for many, many years, still think we can prevail against God. Still think we can wrestle with God, not in Job's sense, in Jacob's sense, but wrestle with God in the sense of thinking that we can force God to do what we want him to do. And that we can win, and we don't learn we can't win against God. If it's my will against his will, the only thing that's going to happen is his will or nothing. But my will is not going to happen. And so Job is standing there, sitting there waiting. And of course, you remember the story. A little bush comes growing up, a little gourd grows up. And Job's very happy, as though he had earned this thing. And then God sends the little worm and the bush shrivels up. And what happens? Job's angry again. And so you can begin to see the picture of a man who is not meek. The opposite of meekness, and we've given some opposites, one of the other opposites of meekness is being angry. We speak about an angry young man. Or an angry, there's nothing worse than an, you know, angry young men, that's fine. I was an angry young man. But God, give me grace. I don't want to be an angry old man. That's worse than an angry young man. Ready to go to the grave, but still frustrated and angry and bitter and fighting and trying to assert your right. And here's Jonah again, fighting with God again. God, why? You destroyed this bush. You're just not fair, God. You're just not right. You know, you have more mercy on this city than you have on me and on this bush. So you can see Jonah, you know, that seems to be the end of Jonah's ministry. Seems to be. Because Jonah just couldn't get the lesson. He just couldn't get it. And so you can see the difference. Moses goes into the wilderness for 40 years. God teaches him. But before he goes into the wilderness, Moses is an angry young man. He rises up and he kills the Egyptian. He's frustrated with the subservience of his people. He's frustrated with the attitude of the Egyptians to the Jews. He sees himself as the man, I'm going to do God's will. I'm going to set these people free. I'm going to lead them out of this captivity. And then God has to take him 40 years to come to a point where he understands, I cannot do this. And then he comes to that point and he says, but God, I can't even speak. I'm a man slow of speech. And then God is able to begin to use him. And when the people frustrate him and the people disobey God and they're rebellious against God, they're rebellious against Moses, what do you see? A man who doesn't defend himself. A man who's simply trying to do the will of God. A very changed, a very different man. We go to the New Testament. We look at Paul. In Acts chapter 9, as he meets Jesus on that road to Damascus, or Jesus meets him rather, Jesus says these words, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks or against the goads. Now, the pricks, there were two kinds of pricks or of goads that they used. And really, it was just a spike. It could be a wooden or a metal spike. And one of them would be on the end of a pole. And so if you're trying to herd animals into a closed area, you would use this thing to stick in the back of the animal. You stick it in the backside and the animal moves. And they use them still today. They call them prodders. But they don't use a prick anymore. They use an electric shock. And so you'll see them, especially at abattoirs and places where they handle a lot of animals. They use these things, and it shocks the animal. It forces the animal to move, to go in the direction that you want it to go. Now, that was not the sense in which Jesus is using this word for Paul, because the other place you would use these is you would put them at the back of the front of the cart. And so, if this is the cart and the oxen have to pull this cart, they would put the pricks on the front of this cart. Why? Because the oxen, in fighting the yoke and fighting the load, would kick up against the cart and break the cart. And so so that would be there to teach them not to kick back, not to fight the load that they have to carry. And that's the sense in which Jesus speaks to Paul. And he says, I'm trying to get you in a direction. I'm trying to get you to take my load upon you, to take my yoke upon you. But what are you doing? You're fighting me all the time. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was fighting God. Paul says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Literally, I'm the one you're fighting. You know, we speak about what a friend we have in Jesus. But, you know, for many Christians, Jesus is, in a sense, their enemy. Because they're fighting him all the time. Yeah, he's their friend. He's their savior. They love him. But at the same time, when he's trying to get them to go in a direction, when he's trying to put a load upon them or a burden upon them, they're fighting him all the time. Just like Jonah was fighting. Jonah loved God. I'm sure he loved God. Otherwise, God would not have called him as a prophet. But even though he loved God, he was always fighting with God. You say, well, that's strange. You know, how can you love someone and fight with them? Well, just ask married people. So Jonah's fighting God. Paul is fighting God. Why? Because he has his vision of what the true religion should look like. The true religion is a form of Pharisaism, and it has nothing to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with a Messiah who died on the cross. His version and his understanding was different, and he was zealous for that version of his religion, and he was going to fight everything else, even if he was going to fight God in the process. And so we have our own vision of what the church should look like. We have our own vision what everybody else should look like. We have our own vision what our spouses should look like. And we're trying to force everybody in our direction, just like Paul was. And in the process, what are we doing? We're kicking against the pricks. We're kicking against the very things that God is using to get us to change. The very things that God is using to try and get us to in an orderly fashion, take our responsibility. And in kicking against those things, Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for you. It's hard for you. Why? Because it's painful. Now, folks, that's just the reality. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Why are we weary and heavy laden? Because we're fighting the yoke. We're kicking against the pricks. We're fighting against the things that God is trying to achieve in our lives. Instead of surrendering and coming to that place. And so Paul comes to that place where he says, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, go to the city. Wait there. Now, that proved a change in Paul. And then Jesus says, I'm going to send a man to you. That man's going to be Peter, the leader of the apostles. No, he's just going to be Ananias. He's just going to be an anonymous brother somewhere. And I'm going to use him to minister to you. Just for Paul to go and wait was already an issue. He was not the kind of character who liked waiting around. He wanted to be doing things. And God says, I'm going to send you there to wait. And he waits for a few days and Ananias comes. Finally, as we conclude, we need to look at Jesus, because we said we need to learn from him. And in Matthew chapter 21, it says, behold, your king is coming to you lowly or meek and sitting on a donkey. Where do we see the meekness of Jesus more than when he stands before Pilate? And he fulfills the scriptures in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was not weak. He was the King of glory. He had power to call legions of angels to set him free. He could speak one word and have destroyed and annihilated his enemies. And yet he stands before Pilate and he doesn't answer a word. Doesn't defend himself. Now here's the key. And this sums up everything we've been trying to say up to this point. Why did Jesus not answer Pilate? Pilate is frustrated with Jesus. He says, why don't you defend yourself? I can see you're innocent, but you need to defend yourself. You need to say something. Don't you know I have the power to spare you? I have the power to set you free, or I have the power to have you executed? And John 19, 9 through 11, they went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Pilate went into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And here's the key. Jesus answered, you could have no power against me unless it had been given to you from above. You see, Jesus understood the issue was not between him and Pilate. The issue was between him and his Father. The power did not lie with Pilate. The power lay with the Father. Job understood. The power did not lie in the hands of the devil who had killed his kids and taken everything from him. Job understood that his issue was not with the wind and with the weather and the tornadoes that had come against his possessions. But his issue was with God. It was between him and God. Jesus understood this. And Jesus says, I'm not, you know, what's the point of speaking to Pilate? What's the point of defending myself here? I have surrendered to the will of God. And the will of God is for me to die. And that's, again, remember we said at the beginning, meekness is surrender to the will of God. Surrender to the will of God. Jesus had surrendered to the will of God. It did not matter what Pilate said. It did not matter what the soldiers did. It did not matter what the crowd said. It did not matter how much they taunted him and how much they mocked him and how much they tried to provoke him. He was settled in his heart, in his mind, I'm going to do the will of the Father. Lo, it is written of me in the volume of the book, I have come to do thy will, O God. And in surrendering to the will of God, he is able to take the mocking. He's able to take the pain. He's able to take the disappointment and of his disciples turning away from him. Everything that happens, he's able to bear it because he had surrendered to the will of God. And that's the key. That's when we become meek. When I stop trying to do my thing and I begin to surrender to God's will. Lord, you give, you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, you spared the city of Nineveh. You're blessed. I seem like a false prophet, but you're still blessed. But Jonah didn't know that. Job did. Moses learned that. Paul learned that. Paul comes to a point where he's able to say, I have learned. Not I am this way. I've learned. I've had to go through an experience or experiences, but I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content therewith. Whether I abound or whether I have want, whether things are going well or things are going bad, I'm content. Why? Because it's not about my circumstances, it's about whether I'm doing the will of God. That's all that matters. And if I'm in the will of God, I'm happy. I'm content. I'm meek. But when I want my rights and I want to do my thing, then I'm not. Finally, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, one of the verses that really has ministered to me tremendously over the years. Speaking about Jesus, 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, he didn't need to fight. He didn't need to struggle. He didn't need to defend himself. He says, I've committed myself to God who judges righteously. And when we do that, when we surrender to God and to His will, everything else fits into place. Father, we pray that you would teach us these things. Lord, it's easy to speak about them in theory. It's easy to preach about them, Lord. It's another thing to live them. But Lord, we pray that you would help us, first of all, to understand these issues. To understand, Lord, that this is the core and the heart and the center of the gospel. It's about changing who we are. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the many times that we feel that we need to assert our will and our purposes and our goals and our rights. And Lord, that we may totally surrender to your will. And Lord, if you choose to give, you're blessed. If you choose to take away, you're blessed. If you choose to spare, you're blessed. If you choose to destroy, you're blessed. If you choose to send us to the cross, you're still blessed. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us contentment, teach us meekness. Help us, Lord, to stop fighting. Help us especially, Lord, to stop fighting you and just to surrender to your will. Lord, we pray that you'd make these things real to us. Lord, write them upon our hearts. Write them upon our personalities and upon our characters. Lord, that we may truly become the people that you want us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Part us with your blessing, Lord. And help us not to be forgetful hearers, but doers of your word. And we pray for those who travel, especially for Roy, Lord, as he goes this long way to Arkansas this week. We pray that you would be with him and with Dale, Lord, and that you would bring them back safely. And as he brings his brother back and his family, Lord, that they would have a good journey. And Lord, as they settle back here in Southern California, we pray, Lord, that they would find all the things that they need to find, especially your will in their lives. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.